is so good. I remember the last time I sang that song. I was coming home from Camp Fairwood men's retreat this year, riding in my pickup truck out in the middle of nowhere, singing at the top of my lungs. Thank God there was no one else with me. And I was singing that hymn because that was where my heart was, right? And that is where God wants our heart to be, stable in the storm. Things well because God's in charge. You know, you might pray for Faye Petry, Karen Thomas, a couple of people that we love that are in some storm right now. Karen's in the hospital fighting some blood clots again. She's really at this spot in her life, I think I can say this and she wouldn't yell at me, where she's been really seeking God and wanting clear direction. And I'm sure she just has to feel like her plate is like flipped up in the air. And I know her, she's like, okay, God. You know, so pray for her and Faye. It just doesn't seem like church when you walk in first service and Bud and Faye aren't greeting. You know what I mean? They're always here and such a faithful woman of God, lover of people. And so pray for Faye as she recovers from surgery. I know she'd appreciate that. And I had fun. I pointed out last service, and I'm not going to let it go by. She can't know and yell at me now unless you tell her. But this was the second week in a row that Mrs. Padel could be back in church, and she's such a dear saint with us and has had so much physical trouble this year, and it was just fun to worship together with her first service as a godly woman. She influences us just by being among us, you know? And some of you are that exact thing in your life with others here in this service, and that's a beautiful thing before God. I said to first service when I was looking at Daniel, so we're going to jump back into Daniel, that it was a little bit like looking at this screen for some of us. Like we go, I saw that in high school. And for some of us, that was only 10 years ago. I'm not talking about me. It was longer than that. For some of us, it's been a long time ago. And I even asked Walt Prawl, first service, because he used to teach math from what I understand. He said he still has this one down, no problem, okay? But a few of you are going to, I'm going to take it off the screen in a few minutes just so it doesn't bug you. You know, you're like, what? What's that for? Trying to figure it out. Things get dusty. They get distant. And as I jumped back into Daniel this week, I went, like, I know we just preached these 8 weeks, you know, and we took a little time off to do some other things, but it was dusty as I went back into it. I thought, if it's this dusty to me, how's this sermon going to go? You know, like, I think we need to do a little bit of clean it up, rework the formulas that are in the early part of the book so that we're ready for chapter 9 to really land on you. And I also said first service, and I say it here, that I feel a little bit like I'm 85 years old trying to preach this. You know, Daniel, and you say, you have no idea what 85 is. You're right. But as I tried to look back at Daniel in the midst of a busy week, I'm like, brain, come on, come, make it go. Put all these, because I don't want Daniel 9 to be lesser than it deserves. I want to hit it as hard as a 20-year-old could hit it. You have to understand that. But I think as we look at this chapter, and I'm going to build back to it so that you can feel all its impact. I want that. I just struggled, should I cut this message in half? At the table this morning, and I kind of was a little bit this week, at the table this morning, I was just reviewing the message, and whenever I sense that the Spirit of God wants me to cut a message in half, which I don't do very often, what do? I cut it in half, because if I'm thinking that, I need to. And the thing is, this chapter is, it doesn't cut in half very well, because we're just so drawn to the last paragraph. Because the last paragraph is probably the most debated paragraph in the Bible. And the last paragraph is the kind of paragraph that if there's nothing else that has convinced you to trust God's word, the last paragraph of this chapter should absolutely set you on your feet and cause you to say, I'm either rejecting God willfully, knowing he is, or I'm going to believe him, because it is that kind of paragraph. But there's a reason the first part of the chapter is there. And so to run to the last paragraph to fit it in would be very bad. And that paragraph's big, but you got to wait till the next time I preach to hear it. Okay? Let's build our way there because the first 8 chapters matter. Remember, Daniel is this 15-year-old who's been exiled from the land of Israel. as one of God's chosen people underneath a promise from God. But in that promise of God, God has said that if you do not keep the promise, you do not walk with me in all my ways, in the ways that you're supposed to, including going and asking for forgiveness and having sacrifice that would cover your wrong. God didn't expect perfection, but he wanted them to live within this system of dependence by faith upon him. And the nation did not. And he said, if you do not, you will still be my people, but you will not be in this land. I will exile you. And Daniel, as prophesied, even of the kingly family, because he's in the kingly line, Daniel was exiled just as the prophet Isaiah promised would happen 100 and some years before. So Daniel goes to Babylon. And as a young man, he writes under the inspiration of God all the way through to this chapter where he's 85 years old, 70 years in exile, writing under the inspiration of God a book. Who is the book to? Well, the book is certainly in part to those exiles who would go back to the land and need to reestablish the covenant with God and live wholly with him. It is also most certainly written to you. And not just because we're in church and I'm saying that, but because unlike other books in the Old Testament, this book in its middle section, so the first chapter is written in Hebrew, chapters 2 through 7 are written in the language of the day. All the Old Testament, almost all the rest of the Old Testament in its entirety is in Hebrew, the language of the people of God. But these 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, written to the nations of the world, of whom we're part of. And it gets really personal that way. If I was a Jewish parent in leaving exile and going back into the land, I would have pulled up this book with my kids, without a doubt, especially chapter 1, because chapter 1 is, you know, here are our heroes. I mean, and we read Daniel and feel that way, don't we? I mean, we have hymns written in, you know, the last 100 years, like, dare to be a Daniel, you know what I mean? Like, we still see Daniel that way, and rightly so. But to the Jewish parent, they would have said, look, he wrote to us in our language from God. And he and his buddies were resolved not to break the covenant of God, even though there's no more temple, no more land when they're doing this. And they're separated in Babylon, a land that is completely pagan. Chapter 2 through 7, written in Aramaic, is written to us. And even as the banner reminds us, reasons to trust God. And they just fall like hammer falls as we listen to these chapters. I mean, we have a king coming under conviction of God. A king of the greatest nation on earth at that moment, who submits to God, at least in that moment of time, and God uses him to write inspired scripture. I mean, that just doesn't happen in the rest of the Bible. Daniel is unique. Nebuchadnezzar says there is one true God, the God of Daniel. You must worship him. I mean, can you picture an American president saying that even? Powerful nation on earth. Can you picture the leader of China or Russia or Iran saying that? Nebuchadnezzar wrote it. And God directed the steps from regime change, you know, where Daniel stays and is cared for by God and somehow walks his way through that. And when we get to chapter 7, and he gives the image or the dream of 4 beasts. And 3 of those kingdoms at the time that an exile would, you know, live for a while, 3 of these kingdoms, even to our day, 3 have come and 3 have gone. But that section tells us that know that persecution would come, know that what's happening on earth is very temporary. Wait for God. He will sit in judgment. That chapter would beckon us, wait for his son because he's coming. Obey him by faith. That closes this section that's to the world, if you will. And now all of a sudden, in verse or chapter 8, he goes back to the Hebrew language. I would think, obviously God planned it that way, but I think he went back to the Hebrew language because that chapter has another vision in it. And it's a vision of the new temple and the nation being established and a nasty leader coming in, Antiochus Epiphanes. And that leader sacrificing in a blasphemous way in the very temple of God. Now, if you were Daniel, and you've been living your life faithful because you knew from Isaiah and other parts of the Old Testament that the nation of Israel is going to be reestablished. So I'll live faithfully because God is God and it's going to be laid down. How would it go if you did that and then your families who came after you all of a sudden experience the temple of God being controlled by a pagan person and sacrifice, of pigs on the altar happen? How do you explain this? How would God take us out of captivity, set us back in our land, and then have this happen? And it would just be personally and religiously for that people group totally revolting. And so I think that's why God has Daniel go back to the Hebrew and say, let me explain how this is going to happen so you can endure. And really, Antiochus Epiphanes, as we read it as people who have the rest of the Bible, we recognize that he is just a little picture of the Antichrist that is a-coming. And that the church, though raptured, the believers left will be put under huge persecution. Those who come to Christ after the rapture, they'll become under huge persecution. And everything about God protecting them and caring for them will be called in question, but they shall endure. And that Antichrist will be defeated, just like Antiochus. All of that gets said. And you might think, Daniel's sitting there, and now, a few years removed from chapter 8, comes chapter 9. And in chapter 9, you have Daniel sitting down, and he's 85 years old, looking across. Can you imagine 70 years of captivity? Like, how would you, 70 years, no church, 70 years, not really close proximity to brethren. I mean, he's in exile. He's around some of them, but not a lot because he's a government official. How would you do? What would your faith look like? When I look at Daniel, I see him at 15, absolutely resolved to follow Christ. And you see him absolutely resolved at 85 years old. Matter of fact, when we hear him in this chapter, I'm telling you, you're going to hear him in this chapter, and you're going to go, that man has not lost a step spiritually. He is just continuing to rocket in his intensity regarding God and what God says. His confidence in God's promise has not dwindled. Daniel hasn't gone, Darius, Belteshazzar, life's kind of hard. It's not like that with Daniel. Daniel's just next assignment, next mission, next empire, next prophecy. And he just keeps following God. How about you? I want my life not to be this. Right? I want my life, and you might as well peg it for today. I mean, why look back? But peg it for today and say, God, put me on this trajectory. And that's not a proud thing to ask for. It is what God wants to do. He wants to sanctify us and grow us. And I think the very formula and attitude, the example of Daniel, sets up how that's going to happen in your life. You go to this chapter and you just see, matter of fact, if there's too many details in this chapter for you, boil it down to this. God's mercy is on display. And it's on display in just such varied ways in this chapter. And the word mercy keeps popping up in the chapter, okay? That's why I chose that. I didn't just pick it out of the air. No, God's mercy keeps popping up in the chapter in kind of different ways. And you see Daniel just confident before God in his mercy. Matter of fact, look at the context of this chapter. Not just what's happened to Daniel at this point in his life, but look at verses 1 and 2, and you see the context of Daniel and how God's mercy has been handed to him. Sure, he's been in exile for 70 years. Sure, the regime has changed, and now, as it says here, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And I start right there, and some of you who are history buffs and researchers, you're going to say, well, who is Darius? And let me tell you, if you Google that, you'll get like a lot of answers, okay? Darius, it appears that it is a type of title used, and where I would land is Darius is Cyrus. just so you know, so you can boil it down. There is some fitting things that would say Darius is someone appointed by Cyrus, but it appears by the fact that he's Mede and Cyrus was part Mede that it actually fits for Cyrus. Just another title or name he took as ruler of that area, as well as the fact that he's ruler over the whole empire. So you have this Darius, you have a new ruler who's come in and is in control, and you have Daniel underneath that. It says, in the first year of his reign, so Daniel 85, starting over, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now this chapter takes some unique turns, and it kind of grabs us. So here's the context, 85-year-old guy sitting there. And you realize what Daniel has in his hands? He has, it says here, the books. Though Daniel's in exile, far from the nation of Israel, far from his religious center, God has provided him scrolls of the Old Testament. Now, that may not seem like much to you, but you should talk to some of our new Christians at Calvary. You should. They're really exciting. They open God's word and they go, you mean God has written this to us? We're like, yeah. Like it's on my phone even. Mm-hmm. I can listen to this? Yep. I can listen to this at work? Yep. Because why wouldn't you? If it doesn't interrupt your work. Why wouldn't you? Do you realize we've been handed the word that is from God? And if as a Christian you've gotten old and fuddy-duddy, stop it and be like 85-year-old Daniel, who went a lot of years without the books. And at some point, and certainly at this point, he had the books. And we know from other writings that the book of Isaiah was certainly in captivity and read. I am a firm believer that Daniel read to Cyrus out of Isaiah, read Cyrus his very name that had been written there 150 years before he was born. Okay? Daniel had the books. He endured the lion's den. His buddies endured fire, all of which was predicted and protected in their lives, and it was in the books. They knew it when they were kids, but God, in his grace, his mercy to them, handed him the books. At least by the time he's 85, he had them. And with that came brand spanking new Jeremiah. Fresh out of the pen. Prophet of God, living at the same time as Daniel. Contemporaries. And Daniel's reading Jeremiah, who God is ministering to at a separate location for part of their lives. And he reads in Jeremiah's scroll that the desolation of Jerusalem is only going to be 70 years, which fits with the prophecies of Isaiah that say it's going to end, but doesn't say exactly how much. And Daniel's reading this, he's like, oh, well, that means some of us are going back, which was predicted before. And I think you see an urgency in this old man to say, well, if the 70 years is coming to an end, and we're going to be there, because if you count it from the last deportation, the 70 years was getting close, and Daniel knew it. And Cyrus was going to send them back to build the temple, but it was, another emperor not long after him who is going to send them back to actually build the city as an extension. And there's 70 years from the last deportation until the building of the city. And Daniel's seeing this, he's seeing it coming. And his intensity isn't, okay, let me tell you what size to make the temple. His intensity isn't, this is how you lay out the streets of Jerusalem. No, his intensity is, but the people of God are not under the covenant. I mean, what you heard from him in chapter 1 comes welling out after 70 years of trying to live the truth. And that's why I don't want to jump to the last paragraph in this chapter and blow by the spiritual intensity of Daniel as he looks at us, because I think he's looking at you this morning. Because this covenant is to Israel, okay? And they had certain ways they had violated their covenant and things that they were not doing. But let me tell you, let me remind you, as a called out one, as a Christian, you are under a covenant with God. We celebrate that communion. This is the new covenant in Christ's blood given for us. A promise of God to you. What does he promise to you? He promises you that in your salvation you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through the flesh. He promises to you that there is an eternal home in heaven that is it's promised, it's sealed, it's guaranteed, and it will be delivered. He's promised to you that he will work in your life to sanctify you, not quitting till the day you die, and present you faultless before the throne. And in this covenant, he has looked at you and he has asked of just a couple of things of you. He says, love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he's looked at you and he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And he gives great descriptors to that, saying, well, if you love your neighbor, you will bring reconciliation of them to God. And you're my ambassador to do that. You say, but I'm not really living my life that way. I ask you, is your life revolving around the covenant that God has made with you? Or have you taken the good things of his covenant, put them in your back pocket, and said, that's very nice. I'll use that as I live my life for me. I want just enough covenant from you, God, so my family is peaceful and we turn out. Or are you living the covenant that God has put down for you? Daniel looked at his people and he looked at his life. And his response is in verse 3. He knew why they were in exile. But he does not blame shift. Look at what Daniel says. He takes personal responsibility. He says this, verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. This was no casual prayer event. He's pleading with God, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Someone walks in the house, there's no mistaking what Daniel's doing here. He's absolutely broken before God. As a man who's been resolved, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession saying. Now, before I get to that, let me just tell you something that's happened in the book here. In the first two verses, and right here, in quick succession, for the first time in the book of Daniel, the name Yahweh is used. Stunning. I mean, this is a book all about God. It's about the nations, even an emperor confessing who God is and calling him God and calling him Adonai, calling him Lord, small letters. But in your Bibles, most every translation, if it's Yahweh, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And if you look in the book, the only place this shows up in the entire book of Daniel is this chapter. Why would it show up here? Because this is Daniel getting personal about the covenant relationship with the Lord. And let me tell you, only Israelites called the one true God Yahweh. The people of Philistines, they didn't call him Yahweh. They didn't call any of their gods Yahweh. The gods of the Babylonians, of the Medes, of the Persians, none of them were called Yahweh. There was only one nation, only one believing group that had the one true God, and they were the only ones to call that God the I Am, the one who holds everything together. And Daniel reserves, under inspiration of God, reserves the specialness and the personalness of that name for this chapter. I don't know this, but there's a part of me that wonders, because of the culture of the Jews and what they're like, they wouldn't speak this name. I kind of wonder if Daniel never used the name, being in exile, until he came here. And now, the beginning of the repair of relationship between himself and his people and God is about to happen, and he gets personal and says, the I Am. Oh, great and awesome fear-inspiring God who keeps covenant, who keeps steadfast love. That means a love under the covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's identifying who the Adonai, the I Am is. He says he's the one who is steadfast love. It's interesting, that phrase, as soon as I read this, that he's steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, I mean, I was thinking John 15 in a heartbeat when I read that. How about you? You know, you hear that and you're like, who are those that love me? Those who keep my commandments. And what are God's commandments in John 15? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, a new commandment I give you. And those who are mine, keep that commandment. Again, he's speaking to our covenant. He says, this God who inspires fear, he says, the one who loves, who keeps his promise. Daniel begins to confess their broken side. And this is no measly, oh, God, we kind of messed up for a little while. No, it's not that kind of confession. It's robust. In this one little tiny section in this chapter, he uses six different words for sin. Before the chapter's done, I've counted 11 different words or short phrases to describe the sins from Daniel and the people of God to God himself. I mean, look at what he says. He says, we have sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We, he says. Daniel? The one who's resolved? Daniel looked in his own heart. And he defined it. You can go a little further down. And he says, because, in verse 8, we have sinned against you. He says, I made confession. I've heard little rifflings about the Gospel Treason series, you know, in our Sunday school classes, ABF classes. People are like, oh, it's really hard. Pastor, isn't this just a little intense? Actually, no one's come to me directly. Came indirectly. Maybe that's because you know me. And I would look at you and I'd say, if you think the gospel treason confession and the sin that it points out in our life is too intense, then you're just being selfish. I'm just going to say it. Because when we worry about how something is so intense to us, instead of worrying about how our sin is intense to God, something is really upside down. Do you understand that? We've made our sin and our confession about us at that moment instead of about God. When I think about our sin and how we ought to deal with it, you realize how Daniel dealt with sin here? He looked at every aspect of the sin and confessed. He's like, I've rebelled, trespassed, transgressed, iniquity. I'm trying to use some of the other words. I have not obeyed your voice. Three times he says that in one paragraph that's coming. With great intensity, at every angle, he's confessing his sin. Is that because Daniel is some kind of groveling, can't get up, weak person? No. It's because the God who instills fear requires that if we're going to actually get clean, we need to look at our sin in all its angles of depravity. Or it won't be gone. It won't be gone. I've been working on some of my sin for a while. I've been in 2 Corinthians. And I missaid this in first service. But I was in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about true repentance and what it looks like. And I've been labeling a couple particular sins in my life that just keep creeping in. And they really aren't direct sins so much. They're the weight that so easily besets us. But when I know there's weight, what am I supposed to do with that weight? I'm supposed to get rid of it. And if I know to do good and I do not do it, what is it? Very good. Now apply it to you. It's always nice to say it to the preacher. Okay? But I mean, so this is a weight thing. It's not even something that is overtly sin, But it is sin when I will not obey God in dealing with it. Amen? And so I'm looking at that stuff. And why is it there? Why is it wait? Why is it just stay in my life? Why? Because it's not been confessed in all its facets. I've not understood the negative impact of it. I've not understood the multitude of ways that my sin is an affront to God. I'm just trying to get rid of something so my life can get more comfortable. 2 Corinthians, there are 9 steps of intensity. Here he gives 11 different categories or descriptions of the same sin. We need to do that. Let me picture it this way. You know, Mrs. Petri went in for surgery this week, and she did not want her surgeon to wash his or her hands like a cubby in Awana. Right? You ever work in cubbies in Awana? They're about this big. Big chubby cheeks. Happy little people most of the time. Okay? They wear little blue vests everywhere. Some of them never come off. It's a beautiful thing. Okay? I loved all the cubbies that went through my house. Let me tell you. I have an Awana cubby. I'm happy all day long. I mean, they were. That's what they are. Okay? And they go in the bathroom and they're happy all day long. They're like, wash hands? Okay. Done. And that was like on a good day, right? Do you want your surgeon to do that? Ah, I'm going to want a cubby. Come in and operate on you. Do you want that? No. I want the surgeon that goes, I'll do it again, right? I want every nook and cranny, crack and crevice absolutely scrubbed. I don't want anything bad brought to me. Is that how you've been confessing your sin? Are you being honest to God to say, God, this is rebellion. This is depravity. This is faithlessness. This is outside of the target of what you want. This is not listening to you because there's always a way of escape, and I am intentionally being deaf. And I just covered 6 out of the 11 that are in the chapter. We need to be serious about our sin. When we confess part way, it doesn't get cleaned up. I'd say it this way too. Daniel does not blame shift. He doesn't say, the king that was my father or my uncle, I mean, he was in the kingly line. He doesn't blame the kings or the rulers or the princes. He confesses for them. He doesn't blame his parents. He doesn't blame that he's been in captivity where it would be really hard. There's no blame shift. He just says, we have sinned. And he concludes himself. And he's on a trajectory, it seems like, of obeying God and following him. But Daniel, when he thinks about the covenant, and he thinks about what David wrote, that the very extended nations of the globe would know God by your worship as a nation. And he sees that wrecked and he says, no. I ask you, in our covenant relationship, are you looking at your sin and are you saying, I am done? Matter of fact, I'm going to look through this in God's way, every facet, and I am going to let God scrub it clean. Daniel, he's confessing these sins and he says, and you, O Lord, the I Am, you are righteous. But to us is confusion, literally, shame, open shame, some of our translations say. It literally means confusion. Twice he says, to us, confusion. To us and all our princes and rulers and kings. He says to those who've been exiled far and near, to Israel, to Judah. He says to all of us, absolute confusion. Because we have not held to the rightness of God. This means all the rightness of God, right? He says, God, turn aside from your wrath, even as we've turned aside from your law. He's like, as thoroughly as we've turned, he says, turn aside from your wrath. Because this calamity, he speaks of calamity, he says, God brought this calamity. Next paragraph down. He says, matter of fact, he holds that calamity just in place. And why is he holding it there? Because we have yet to entreat the favor of God for forgiveness. Can you picture this? Exiled, struggle, split out all over the globe, no temple, no hope. And he says, and we have yet to entreat the favor of God. Somebody point this at you as I finish. Your life. It's very clear in James. You know, the person who is humble before God says, God will lift them up. He will grace the humble. And he will attack, literally, the proud. So let me ask you, does your life feel like attack? Some of you are there. You lack satisfaction. You have misery. It's falling apart in all its pieces. And you're not real happy. And sometimes you even blame God. Let me tell you, if when you're there, when you're attack and you're at blame mode, I can tell you this. You're proud. You're not humble yet. Because the humble, God always lifts up. And I'm not speaking of like a prosperity kind of thing. Lift up. I'm talking about the relational connectedness with God that Daniel's talking about. That where he is drawn near and God is with him. You know, Daniel knew, I think he knew, he was never going back to the temple, okay? He's going to die before the temple's done, all right? He didn't need the temple to be close to God. He had his closeness in the middle of the fray because he knew who God was, the God of mercy, who's made that evident by keeping every promise he's ever made, including the calamity that he said would come, and he holds right there. I think Daniel's even entreating him, in your mercy, God, hold it there till we entreat your favor. Leave it rough till we get it. Because he knew the time's drawing near. They're going to be back. There's going to be temple. But it would be no good to be back in the temple and to stay in our sins, not obeying the voice of God. So let me ask you, in your covenant with God, are we submitted to what he wants? Are we listening to his voice, which is what the Word of God speaks to us, okay? It's truth is right there. Are we following it? I complimented you as a church as we started today. Meant every word. I see you do it. But I also know there's a great striving that takes place in us and among us. Because we fight not listening to God. We fight not being sold out to God. We fight to stay on that trajectory of absolutely being passionate with God, no matter what other people are doing. Young people, don't look at your neighbor in this, okay? Be passionate for God because of who he is and what he's called you to. We need to be that as a church. I see ways that I obey God clearly, and I see other ways that need to be moved forward in obedience right now in our church. We have people that have loved us and been a part of us, and they're floating out on the fringes, and they're not living for God. And we need to press them out of love and say, oh, come back to where it's safe. Come back to where the joy is in walking with God. God's mercy is on display in the calamity. If your life is full of that calamity, I just ask you to examine, are you humble? Are you submitted to the covenant of God? If you'd bow your heads just for a moment. I'm not going to ask for any response. I think it's a message where you got to go home and you got to say, am I going to deal with these things that God's bringing out, some of you in gospel treason? Am I going to deal with them? Am I going to play around in them? Because I'm telling you, if you play around in them, they're like poison. If you only confess part of it, it just comes back and owns you. So humble yourself before God. You may even not know how to confess or how to see all the wrong. Ask for his help. dig in his word, seek counsel with a godly person. Lord, I pray for your people here that they would and that I would confess our sin with intensity, that we might know the joy of you perfectly, that we would really be able to then take it to others. Lord, may we be undistracted in that pursuit. May we not look to our class, even to a spouse, but to lay down our burdens and see our wrong the way you see it, so that out of that sorrow, there'd be a rich closeness of joy with you. May no one escape if you're really working in them today, Lord. Make them miserable till they really listen to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Now don't leave. That's not the end of the message. I know I'm messing with you today. Cut the message in half, praise, and then he's not done. Okay, but I have to leave you on a happy note, because I'm not going to preach the last paragraph, but I want to preach the one right before that just for like a minute, okay? And it goes like this. Daniel had been praying. I mean, he's pleading, right? I mean, more intensely than probably any of us have ever pleaded. And all of a sudden, he's done praying, and he's like, ho! And Gabriel's standing there, you know? I mean, that doesn't happen every day. And he's like, ho! And Gabriel says, as soon as you started pleading, the Lord said, Gabriel, go. And he has this message for you, Daniel. And he looks at Daniel, he says, the Lord says, you are greatly valued. Some of your translations say greatly loved, but it's the idea that of something that is of incredible costliness that you would hold dear. Can you believe that? Almighty God sent his angel to Daniel. And it does fit with Isaiah, but so it's not too surprising. But he sends him and he says, you are most precious to me. This is so like our God. When you confess, it's like the prodigal son. I mean, he's not even within sight of anybody at the house. And what happened? His daddy goes running to him, picks him up, throws a party for him. So don't think, I don't want to confess, it's so miserable. Confession is not miserable. Confession is robust, beautiful, joyful connection to God. Amen? And he looks at us and he goes, oh, because we've held his name precious, we are then precious. So go enjoy that place with God. You're dismissed.
Thank you for joining the people of God.